Merry Christmas. This may be my favorite thing that we do all year. I think David does just a fantastic job of balancing reverence and joy, and there's a high church feel, but there's a familial comfort to it as well, and getting all these moving parts to work together as seamlessly as he does is not an easy task. Now, most of you who know me know that I'm quickly turning into a grumpy old man. I've always been a little advanced for my age and a fast learner. But a few years ago, I found myself growing even more cynical at the way that our culture approaches Christmas. I was sitting there kind of just stewing in my frustration that we're supposed to say happy holidays and not Merry Christmas, and nativity scenes need to be removed. And I remember sitting at a Barnes & Noble one afternoon and reading a magazine, and it was an article talking about how we as Americans need to let go of these ancient stories about Jesus, and we need to slide into the 21st century. And I was feeling a bit defeated, and then I heard a mom talking to her son, and the son looked at the mom and said, "Hey, Mom, in our song at school, we had to sing this Hark the Herald song about having a second birth. What does that mean?" And I kind of smiled and I laughed that theology just has a way of popping up in unlikely places. Of course, the mom said that she didn't know what it meant, which made me sad all over again. But I do like the fact that this kid was asking questions and asking hard questions because I think that they are important. In many ways, our culture has lost its ability to pause and reflect long enough to even ask important questions. But during Christmas, there are a lot of questions that have to be asked. Things like, did you keep the receipt? Things like, how long do I have to stay at the in-laws? But I also think that if you are intellectually honest, which I'm going to encourage you to be, there are just some things that you have to ask yourself. Who is this baby that lies in a manger, and why 2,000 years later does an entire culture stop to celebrate? Now, questions are really important. They can reveal ignorance. They can reveal desire. They can reveal curiosity, and they're universal because everyone has to ask them. Every worldview has to come to a point where it answers some really difficult universal questions. Is there a God? If there is, what's he like? What does he want from me? What's going to happen when I die? Where did I come from? Why am I here? What is my meaning and my purpose? And it takes guts to ask questions because sometimes the answers are frightening. Now, every Advent season, I like to read through the Gospels and just reacquaint myself with the stories of Jesus. And last year, there was one question that popped out of the text that caught my attention. And it's a simple question, but it causes lots of ripples throughout Bethlehem. And it's a question that's just as relevant today. And so I'm going to read just a section of Matthew 2. You guys know the story, but just sit there and listen and let your imagination be captivated by all that's going on here. And it's a tragic story, really. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of King Herod, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, and here's the question, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose, and we've come to worship him. Now when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly, and he asked them, "When did the star appear?" And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, come and tell me, that I might go worship him too." When they saw the star, they rejoiced with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, and they fell down and worshipped. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and mother and go to Egypt, for Herod is seeking him out to destroy him." And so Joseph rose and took his mother and the child, and they departed to Egypt, and they remained there until the death of Herod. Then Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the wise men, and he became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and all of that region who were 2 years old or younger. Where is the king? That's the question that upsets everyone in the region. Imagine King Herod sitting on his throne one night. He's just comfortable. He's basking in his own power and authority. And all of a sudden, there's a knock at the palace door. And someone says, "Where is the newborn king?" Now, that's a threatening question to the current king. One minute, he's got security. He has a kingdom. And now people are saying, "Where is the new king? We want to go and to worship him." So no wonder Herod is disturbed. He devises a plan to kill this new king. But God intervenes. He warns the wise men. He provides a way of escape for Mary and Joseph, all the while fulfilling Old Testament prophecies, because nothing catches him by surprise. And Herod's response to this is tragic. He kills every male child in Bethlehem under the age of 2. I want you to stop and think about that for a minute. He must defend his kingdom at all costs, no matter what or who gets hurt. Bethlehem was a small community. It's estimated, based on historical records, that there were 20 to 30 children who would have fit that description. That would have devastated the town. It doesn't take long for Jesus to stir things up, does it? It wasn't peace on earth for everyone. Just his presence rattles things, and he hasn't even said anything yet. Now, you may be sitting there thinking, what does this have to do with me 2,000 years later? Well, here's the problem. The Bible tells us that Jesus is not just a king over a temporal kingdom, but that he is God, and as such, he rules over all kingdoms at all times, even now. And if he is the eternal God, then he is still king today. But many of us live our lives like we are our own little kings. We sit on our own little thrones, we pretend that we have control over things, but most of the time we can't even control our own actions, our own thoughts. We certainly can't control the things around us. Look at the stock market. You're always one doctor's visit away from a cancer diagnosis or from a drunk driving accident. Life is tragically outside of your control, and we all know it in moments when we're honest. The Bible tells us also that our kingdom is opposed to God and to his law. So in essence, and this is a hard truth, there is a little King Herod inside of all of us. Romans 3 says that there are no righteous people and that no one seeks after God. And you say, wait a minute, I know people who seek after God. But there is a distinction between seeking God as he reveals himself to be and seeking him for the things that he gives. All people want peace and love and forgiveness. That's universal. But they want them on their terms, not on God's terms. And so in that way, they're like gold diggers who marry someone for money, but not because they love the person. Or they seek the God of their own creation and imagination. And they make these little wooden idols that don't speak, they don't act, they don't make any demands, and they certainly don't direct history. Idols are lame duck gods, and we love them because we can control them and we can make them look any way we want. We're okay with a baby in a manger, but not the God who thunders and quakes from Mount Sinai. We want the God of love, but not the God that demands justice and hates sin. We want the God of comfort, but not the God that no one can approach without a mediator. We want the God who offers salvation, but not the God who goes to the cross to obtain it for us. We're okay with a God who asks for a little tithing here and there, maybe, but not the God that demands our lives and our allegiance. The God that so many people seek is nothing more than a genie in a bottle that we just rub when we need him, when we have trouble and we wonder why he's not there. But until we need him, he needs to stay distant. He should not infringe upon my life. But he comes near on that first Christmas. And that is why we celebrate, those of us who know him. And that is why Herod rages, because his entire kingdom is threatened. Herod understands better than most of us what is at stake. This baby is a threat to everything that he is and everything that he has. One of them has to go. And it's the same for us. No one can be intellectually honest. And by that, I mean to sit and actually walk through the claims and feel neutral about Jesus. If Jesus really is God in the flesh, then we've lost all right to be in charge. And if he's not, then he's just another crazy man with a God complex, and we shouldn't celebrate his birth at all. We should dismiss him. We should look upon him with disdain. I had a former student that I would have coffee with often before class, and he became a good friend of mine, but he was an atheist, but he was a great Bible student. And I remember asking him, I said, "Chris, you know all of the answers in my Bible class, but you're an atheist. You got to reconcile these two things for me." And Chris said, "Mr. Gast, I like the stuff I like. I like doing the things I want to do. And if I acknowledge that the God of the Bible exists, that if he's real, then everything in my life has to change. And I don't want it to." And he went on and said this, and I wrote it down verbatim because it was so striking. "It's not that I'm convinced he doesn't exist. Frankly, I don't want him to exist. And so in my mind, he doesn't." Now, Bob Dylan, the renowned theologian of the 60s and 70s, once said, "You got to serve somebody." And he's right. You see, Chris understood the gospel more clearly than most of us do, who think we can just sprinkle a little Jesus into our lives and everything is okay. You got to serve somebody. And you may be sitting there saying, "Look, I don't have any religion." But that's not true. You do. It's either humanism, materialism, moralism. In most cases, with all of us, it's selfism. But you've ordered your life under certain presuppositions and certain propositions that you believe are true. You're hoping that this life is all that there is, or that you're good enough to please some random God that you don't know by keeping a mysterious standard that you're not sure even exists. Life for you is a moving target, and you're crossing your fingers. But you don't have to do that. You can find rest in this Messiah because he has come. The incarnation didn't happen to prove to us that God existed, but to bring him near that we might know him more fully and that he might accomplish salvation for us. The king has come, friends. That phrase disrupts everything. Because if he has landed on the shore, then there's an invasion going on and there's a line in the sand. And you either take a knee before him or you take up a sword against him. But there is no middle ground. We don't straddle the line. Jesus' demands don't allow for that. The wise men seek him out, and they bow down, and they worship, and Herod rebels. Not everyone can sing "Joy to the World" on Christmas. Herod certainly couldn't, and it wasn't a silent night in Bethlehem. Friends, some of you have never truly thought about this stuff. I mean, sat down and actually weighed it out. You've dismissed it as a myth, but you've never considered the claims of Christ. I encourage you, use this Christmas as an opportunity to just investigate. I'm just inviting you to just ask some questions and seek out some honest answers. Read the Bible this week. See what it says about Jesus. Now, I could be wrong about him. He could be a lunatic, but I'm betting my life that I'm not wrong. I'm betting my life that he is, in fact, who he says he is. And if you've not considered it, by not doing anything, you're betting your life on it too. Because Jesus is the great dividing line. There's no neutrality in the battle for truth. We both can't be right. There are those who will stand with the king, and there are those who will be in opposition to him. And so the question is, where is the king? And I pray that you'll consider all that this little baby represents and what he does on the cross, and that you'll respond like the wise men. I encourage you, seek him out. Bow down in faith. Find salvation and live, and not cross your fingers anymore. Friends, you don't earn it. You take a knee with faith as a sinner before him. That is the hope of Christmas. That is why we still celebrate this event 2,000 years later, because the king has come. He's a great gift because he has come to save us. Amen? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, this is hard stuff. And the Bible's a tough thing. And life is difficult at times, Lord. There is there's a gap sometimes in what we profess and what we believe. And we recognize that this world is tragically broken. Disease, death, war, depression. Even internally, we struggle to control things. We can't control our actions, and we are a helpless people. I pray that you would remind us of that, that you had to break into history, that you had to accomplish our salvation for us, that you are a good and a loving king. May we bow down to you this Christmas. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.